The rest of us are going to be turning open in our Bibles to John chapter 21, verses 15 to 17. John chapter 21, I invite you to turn open there. So we prepare to look at God's Word again this morning. A shepherd's love for Jesus is what I've titled this. And my fear this morning is that I'm going to have more passion for this text and for what I want to say than I actually have words to say it. So I hope that somehow the Lord evens this all out as we go here. Let's pray and ask God's blessing on our time in His Word this morning. Would you pray with me, please? Father in heaven, thank You for Your Word. Thank You for the rich truth that is in it. Thank You for the time we have had studying John's Gospel. And as we come here almost to the very end of it, we desire to learn and to be challenged, to be exhorted, to grow as a result of the things we study. And we pray that again this morning, You will bless this time, that You will teach us by Your Spirit through Your Word. Be glorified in this, we ask. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, I want to begin this morning with two case studies that are drawn from some research that Al Mohler published in an article he did about 7 years ago. He did an article, Preachers Who Don't Believe, The Scandal of Apostate Pastors. And in it, he cited the study that was conducted by the Center for Cognitive Studies at Tufts University in a report titled, Preachers Who Are Not Believers. And of the five case studies that were in this research that they did, two of the pastors were considered conservative. They took the Bible literally, at least at one point. And I want to give you these as we begin. Adam ministers in the Church of Christ, a conservative denomination. After years in the ministry, he began to lose all theological confidence. After reading a series of books, he became convinced that the atheists have better arguments than believers. He has moved fully into an atheist mode, yet he continues to lead his church in worship. How? Here's how I'm handling my job on Sunday mornings. I see it as play acting. I see myself as taking on the role of a believer in a worship service and performing. This atheistic agnostic stays in the ministry because he likes the people and, quote, I need the job still, end quote. If he had an alternative source of income, he would take it. He feels hypocritical, but no longer believes that hypocrisy is wrong. Second study, John is identified as a Southern Baptist minister who has primarily served as a worship leader. He was attracted to Christianity as a religion of love, but his pursuit of Christianity, quote, brought me to the point of not believing in God. As he explains, quote, I didn't plan to become an atheist. I didn't even want to become an atheist. It's just I had no choice, if I'm being honest with myself. Article goes on, he is clearly not being honest with his church members. He rejects all belief in God and all Christian truth claims out of hand. He is a determined atheist. Once again, this unbelieving minister admits that he stays in the ministry because of finances. Amazingly, this minister even names his price. Quote, if someone said, here's $200,000, I'd be turning my notice in this week, saying a month from now is my last Sunday. Because then I can pay off everything. Now, beloved, hearing that kind of story from those two pastors, two ministers, is disturbing to our ears, as it should be. It's disturbing to think that pastors would so abandon their faith and their calling and yet continue in the ministry. Pastors that clearly illustrate the opposite truth of what we want to look at this morning, and that is a shepherd's love for Jesus. That's what we want to look at in our passage this morning. Again, if you're not there yet, John 21 is where we're at this morning. We're going to go forward with verses 15 to 17. Remember, last week we began this three-part series on the final appearance of Jesus. It's the final appearance of Jesus to His disciples in the Gospel of John. And it began with Jesus providentially directing the disciples to a large school of fish, or perhaps directing the fish to the disciples so that they came up with this incredible catch, and then he hosted them for breakfast on the beach. Quite a setting. The disciples, remember in verse 3, have returned to fishing at the behest of Peter. Perhaps they figured they still need to earn a living. Perhaps they were trying to relieve some mental tension of just what's next after knowing Jesus is risen and yet not knowing what to do next. We don't know exactly what was going through their head, but they went fishing, and that night they caught nothing. Completely empty-handed. Or I should say empty-netted. And as a result, someone on the beach speaks out to them to cast the net on the other side of the boat. He questions them, "You don't have any fish, do you?" And so he tells them, "Cast out on the other side of the boat." And the disciples don't realize it's Jesus. And verse 4 tells us they didn't know it's Jesus. Perhaps because of the early morning darkness. Perhaps it was too far of a distance. Perhaps it was early morning mist in the foggy beach area, you know, that sort of thing. We don't know exactly, but they didn't know it was Jesus at first. And yet, after they go out, they take in this incredible catch of fish. Incredible catch, a multitude of fish. Verse 6 says, they were not able to haul it in because of the great number of fish. And at that point, John and Peter respond in fairly characteristic ways. John, somewhat more reflective perhaps, looks out, and perhaps remembering what happened in the beginning of their ministry in Luke 5, when they took in so much fish the boats began to sink, he realizes, hey, it's Jesus. And so he tells Peter, it's the Lord. And Peter impulsively does what he usually does, and he just acts impulsive. He throws himself in the water and heads to shore. He wants to be with Jesus. And then they arrive on shore, and we get a little bit of eyewitness detail of exactly what was happening. The net had not broke, even though there were so many fish. The number of fish is given. There was 153. Someone counted them. Perhaps they had to count them up to divide them up between themselves to go sell them or eat them, whatever the disciples did. But after that, they have breakfast on the beach. Jesus serves them breakfast, verses 12 and 13. And now, breakfast is over. Same time, okay, it's right after breakfast, and Jesus now begins to directly address Simon Peter. And it's in here that we find a great challenge to Peter about his love for Jesus as he focuses on him. Please stand with me. Let's read this familiar passage. It's only three verses, verses 15 to 17, but there's much in here for us to consider and learn today. We read here, "So when they had finished breakfast, Jesus said to Simon Peter, 'Simon, son of John, do you love me more than these?' He said to him, 'Yes, Lord, you know that I love you.' He said to him, 'Tend my lambs.' He said to him again a second time, 'Simon, son of John, do you love me?' He said to him, 'Yes, Lord, you know that I love you.' He said to him, 'Shepherd my sheep.' He said to him the third time, 'Simon, son of John, do you love me?' Peter was grieved because he said to him the third time, 'Do you love me?' And he said to him, 'Lord, you know all things. You know that I love you.' Jesus said to him, 'Tend my sheep.'" Be seated. Now, as we begin to look at this familiar passage, I want to consider with you three ways a shepherd of Christ and his church demonstrates his love for the risen Jesus. Three ways that a shepherd of Christ's church demonstrates his love for the risen Jesus, so you will have a proper example to imitate. So you will know what kind of examples you are to imitate in the church of leaders, of elders, of pastors. There's no doubt about this need. We realize this when we read later in Peter's letter that he writes, 1 Peter 5, he writes this, "Therefore I exhort the elders among you, as your fellow elder and witness of the sufferings of Christ, and a partaker also of the glory that is to be revealed, shepherd the flock of God among you, exercising oversight, not under compulsion, but voluntarily according to the will of God, and not for sordid gain, but with eagerness, nor yet as lording it over those allotted to your charge, but proving to be examples to the flock." Shepherds are to be examples to the flock, and pastors as well. We are under shepherds of Christ. Christ alone is the chief shepherd, verse 4 tells us. He's the great shepherd. He's the chief shepherd, Peter says in verse 5. So we want to consider this morning, these three ways that a shepherd demonstrates his love for Christ. The first is in a superior love. A superior love. If you're taking notes, that's what goes in the blank. A superior love. Peter's love for Jesus is challenged to surpass that of all others. Surpass the other disciples. Notice Jesus says more than these. Look at verse 15 again. He says, Jesus said to Simon Peter, Simon, son of John, do you love me more than these? More than these. The encounter again takes place. It's after breakfast. It's directed to Peter. And we might ask the question as we begin here, well, why does he direct it to Peter? Why Peter? And I want to give you three reasons probably why Peter is the one. First of all, I think Jesus addresses Peter because Peter's the one who denied him. Peter's the one who denied even knowing Jesus three times. And this is evident that this is on a concern by the amount of times the Lord questions Peter. Three times he questions him. I also think Jesus addresses Peter because he is to be the designated kind of archetypical example of an under-shepherd of Jesus. He's kind of the one focused on here to shepherd the sheep. And Jesus needs to publicly reinstate and restore Peter among the disciples after his miserable public failure. He needs to restore him among the disciples for service. And again, this is evident by the same instruction Jesus gives him three times, to tend or shepherd my sheep and so forth. Peter would be the primary spokesman for the church. As we begin to read the book of Acts, we see that. The first 12 chapters are predominantly all about Peter. They're all focused on Peter. He's the primary spokesman as the gospel begins to spread from Jerusalem to Samaria, throughout Judea and beyond. Peter's the one who is continuing to dominate those chapters in his leadership. However, let me just say this. This does not give Peter a superior standing in the church. It's not as if he was the first pope, as the Roman Catholic Church teaches. He's not the first pope. Otherwise, it's hard to explain how Paul is so bold to rebuke him in Galatians 2. It's hard to understand why, along with James John the apostle and James the brother of Jesus are also called pillars in the church. How could they be called pillars along with Peter or Cephas if Peter really is superior? So Jesus is restoring Peter because he needs Peter to be the one in the church who's going to kind of start leading the way. But he's not in some special standing that is all by himself and everybody is below him. But he is an important shepherd of the sheep. And also, I think Jesus addresses Peter because he is in need of self-examination. Peter really needs to consider his devotion to Jesus. Is he truly devoted? That's evident by Jesus' focus on love. The question risen here that Jesus asked Peter three times implicitly requires that he loves Jesus more than anyone else, more than anything else. It focuses on whether he loves Jesus, however, more than the other disciples. So it implicitly suggests he must love Jesus above everything else in life. But he focuses on, does he love him more than the other disciples? The these, Jesus refers to, do you love me more than these, is probably not a reference to the activities of this world, such as his fishing business, such as the nets and the fishing paraphernalia, the boats and so forth, the boat that's sitting there. Jesus is probably not speaking about that, nor is it a reference to the disciples themselves. As though he's asking, hey, do you love me more than you love the disciples, these? But what Jesus is referring to is he's inquiring whether Peter loves him more than the other disciples love him. That's most likely what he's saying here. In fact, that's most certainly what he's saying. If Peter loves Jesus more than the rest of the disciples love him, then he will also love his fellow disciples. He will love others. Remember, Peter has boasted of his loyalty to Jesus. Remember that? He had boasted of his loyalty to Jesus above the other disciples on the night Jesus was betrayed. John 13:37, Peter called himself out. He said, Lord, why can I not follow you right now? I will lay down my life for you. Matthew 26, 33 records him on that same night, same occasion. But Peter said to him, even though all may fall away because of you, I will never fall away. Remember, Peter had elevated himself, puffed himself up, how loyal he would be to Jesus. And then he fell flat on his face just a short time later. Out of his own concern for his own safety, his own interests, his own fears, he denied Christ three times. Well, now Jesus begins this public restoration of him for leadership, just as he had publicly denied Christ. But Peter is going to be a key shepherd of his sheep. It's this superior love for Jesus, then, that is really the foundation for the repeated command to tend or shepherd his sheep. Now, as we look at that and we read this word love, an important question arises. And that is there any significance to the two different words for love being used in this verse? We read the word love over and over here, but there's two different words being used. Most of us are aware that the common Christian word that we typically think of for Christian love is the word agape, or the verb agapao. We usually tend to think of it as just unconditional love, is how it's commonly described. The other word used in the Bible for love is the word philos, or phileo. It's another one. Agapao is, again, it's commonly translated or understood, rather, I should say, as unconditional love. A determination of the will to love. It's kind of focused on that. Phileo is more understood as affectionate love. It's compelled by the lovability of the object. So while I maybe would think of having, I must love everybody in the church, I have more of a phileo for my wife. She's more lovable to me because she's my wife. The object or brotherly love, hence the name Philadelphia, right? It's got the beginning of that Greek word on it, brotherly love, the city of brotherly love, Philadelphia. So these two different words are used interchangeably here. Properly understood, the word agapao means to cherish, to have affection for, to love, to have a warm regard for, an interest in another. As it relates to Jesus, we read this throughout in different parts of John. John 8:42, Jesus uses this word when he talks, connects it to obedience in John 14:15 and 21 and 23 to 24. He talks about, if you love me, you'll obey me, obey my commandments. 1 Peter 1:8 also talks about loving Christ though we haven't seen him. But it's also used of God's love for the world in John 3:16. Phileo is also defined, however, as affection for something. It's to like or consider someone a close friend, to have a special interest in someone. So these two words are being used in this passage. And they are distinct, and they can be used with a different sense or shade of meaning, but not necessarily. The context is the key. And it appears that in this case, There could be a reason to believe that there is a distinction, a significance to the interchange of the words, but again, it's difficult to be certain. If you look at your margins, if you happen to be using a New American Standard or a New King James Bible, they have tipped you off to this, that there's two different words being used. If you're using an NIV, you'll notice that it's translated truly love. Jesus asks, do you truly love me, twice, and then he finally just asks, do you love me? So NIV tries to show the distinction that way. The question is, does any of that really matter, the two different words being used? Because again, in verse 15 and verse 16, Jesus uses the word agapao, do you love me? Peter responds with the verb phileo, I phileo you. Peter, do you agapao me? Peter responds, I phileo you. You know I phileo you. Okay, using that, the verb, it's conjugated, but you get the idea. Then in verse 17, Jesus asks Peter, do you love me, using the same verb he's been answering with, and Peter answers the same way. So the fact that Peter does not voice his love for Jesus with the same verb that Jesus asks it in has raised the question whether or not this is somewhat of inferior. He's got an inferior love for Jesus. That he has an affection for Jesus. He's lovable, but he doesn't have a real devotion to Jesus. So that's kind of the issue being raised. And a few commentators have understood this as important. And again, a case could be made for it. However, it's important to note both words are used in John to refer to loving the same person at times. You could make that case for Lazarus in John chapter 11, verses 5 and 36. You could talk about that with the Father's love for the Son in John 3, 35 and 5, 20. The Father loves the Son. Sometimes it's, one time it's phileo, one time it's agapao. But also there's other words used here in these verses that have slightly different meanings. Sheep and lambs. The word for no, there's two different Greek words being used for the word no. And the word tend or shepherd. Again, similar ideas but different words. So most modern day scholars would say, you know, it's just kind of a variation on language. It doesn't have any real significant meaning. We use the word love in the same way today, don't we? I mean, if you say to your spouse, you ask her or him, do you love me? Do you love me? What do you mean by that? What do you mean? If I say, Priscilla, do you love me? What am I asking? Do I mean, does she find me desirable to be with and she really enjoys me? Or do I just mean, are you going to stick with me till the end? Don't ever divorce me? What do I mean? Right? So we realize the word love can be a slippery word sometimes. It sometimes needs more clarification. And that's kind of the issue here. But in the end, Peter's given the same task. Whether there's any variation going on here, whether his affection for Jesus is stronger than his devotion, he's given the same task by Jesus. Obviously, Peter and Jesus knew what was going on. It's a little less clear to us, but they knew what was going on. And in the end, he gives him the same task to shepherd his sheep, to tend his flock, and so forth. Same continues to be true for pastors and elders today. The same calling is true for us. The obvious point is that the question in verse 15 challenges Peter's love for him. He's hitting Peter directly. Jesus has a clear purpose in calling out Peter in this instance because Peter denied him three times. So he's bringing Peter back to this whole matter of true love for him. And I think it does raise an important application question for today. And this is where it starts getting challenging and convicting, especially for me as a pastor, and that is this. Should you expect your elders and pastors to love the risen Jesus even more than others in the church do? Should they be expected to sacrifice more for Christ? Should they be expected to demonstrate greater devotion to Him, to cultivate a greater passion for Christ, an affection and resolve for Christ? What do you think? Should they? Some of you are saying, kind of think that, yeah. I mean, probably a resounding yes. Yes, they should. They've been called to the ministry. Andreas Kostenberger comments on this in his commentary. Notably, the love required of Peter is primarily for Jesus rather than for the flock. It is to be a love of total attachment and exclusive service, end quote. I think this is a reasonable expectation for those who lead the flock, who must give an account one day to the Lord, that we truly set an example for all to follow in our love for Christ. I trust that when you look at Pastor Hyon or myself, you say, yeah, those guys really love the Lord. They love the Lord in a way that I want to love the Lord like them. Chapter 31, verse 10, one more. We read there, hear the word of the Lord, O nations, and declare in the coastlands afar off, and say, he who scattered Israel will gather him and keep him as a shepherd keeps his flock. Clearly Jesus is speaking with regard to his people, to shepherding, to caring for his people. And that, of course, is to be Peter's singular calling. Not fishing, plus shepherding, not fishing alone, but caring for the sheep. Peter would continue in full-time ministry as best we can tell. 1 Corinthians 9, 4 to 6 seems to indicate that. He would be supported by the churches. He would give all his time to shepherding the sheep, to caring for the churches, receiving financial support from the churches beginning in Jerusalem. Paul would later have a traveling ministry. He'd be a missionary going about planting churches. He would be supported by churches also, but he also had to do a tent-making business. He supported himself. Peter's sole calling was to shepherd the flock. Not every elder or pastor can be full-time in the care of the church.
But this is the singular task of those who shepherd the church nonetheless. Those who aspire to this role. For me, I devote myself exclusively to the care of this church. That is my role, 24/7. That's why there's never a time you cannot call me. Middle of the night, middle of the day, middle of my studies, whenever it is. I won't always answer. I won't always talk to you too long, depending on what it is. But if I need to, I will. If it's an emergency, you've got my ear, you've got my time. But the point is that's for me to shepherd this church full time. I devote myself completely to it. Others have been voluntary, sometimes partially paid. Pastor Hyon is like that, partially paid. But again, he is devoted to shepherding this church. Not sheep in another church, not just anybody on the street, but the people of this church. This is where we pour ourselves into. And we do it for the sake of fulfilling our calling in the church. Again, this is what Peter exhorts in chapter 5, verse 2 of 1 Peter. He exhorts his fellow elders, shepherd the flock of God among you. It's the among you flock. It's the people here. Exercising oversight, not under compulsion, but voluntarily according to the will of God, and not for sordid gain, but with eagerness. It's not about the money. It's not about getting as much money as we can and filling the coffers up. Just heard of a pastor that died not too long ago, I think earlier in this month or last month, who had become a millionaire, multi-millionaire off the church, his own private jet, had a $1 million home, all this sort of stuff. I think he had a private jet. You know, beloved, that's not what the church is about. And again, I'm not going to judge another man and how he gets blessed by the Lord. I don't know what's going on with those things. I just know that Peter made it clear it's not about the money. It's not about sordid gain. It's to do so voluntarily and with eagerness. In Acts 20, 28, we read, Paul, exhort the Ephesian elders, be on guard for yourselves and for all the flock among which the Holy Spirit has made you overseers, to shepherd the church of God which he purchased with his own blood. It's not surprising then to learn that the word translated pastors in Ephesians 4:11 is the same word normally translated shepherd. A pastor's responsibility is to shepherd the followers of Christ, to pastor them, to teach them, to shepherd them. And that involves teaching, exhortation, warning, rebuke, etc., etc. Correction. It all must be done in love. Okay? And that's what we seek to do. Jesus does not call Peter to an office. He doesn't call him to a position. He calls him to a task. Shepherd my sheep. Jesus is the perfect model for all elders and pastors. And again, herein lies the great desire of us who are called to pastor Christ's church. Again, whether we're fully supported financially or partly supported financially or unsupported financially, this is the calling of an elder and a shepherd, a pastor. The focus does not change. This is always our concern. Our heart longs to see those under our care loving Christ, loving one another, as evidenced by your obedience to Christ's commands, your spiritual growth, your sincerity in sacrificially serving Christ, reproducing yourself through discipleship. That's what we want to see happening in the church. And there is great damage done to the church when a pastor does not have this focus and this passion to see these things, to be faithful to their calling. In 1739, Gilbert Tennent preached a famous sermon on the danger of an unconverted ministry. And in that sermon, he described unbelieving pastors as a curse upon the church. They prey upon the faith and the faithful. Quote, these caterpillars labor to devour every green thing. Unquote. We don't want to be pastors that devour every green thing. Jonathan Edwards, in his sermon, Christ, the Example of Ministers, said this, quote, ministers of the gospel are in some respects called and devoted to the same work and business that Christ himself was appointed to. Ministers are not men's mediators, for there is but one mediator between God and man, the man Christ Jesus. They are not our priests to make atonement and work out righteousness for us. For Christ by one offering has perfected forever them that are sanctified. They are not lords over God's heritage, for one is their master, even Christ. But yet ministers of the gospel, as Christ's servants and officers under him, are appointed to promote the designs of that great work of Christ, the work of salvation. It is the work that ministers are devoted to. Beloved, if I've not been promoting that great work of salvation in Christ, what hope would our brother Byron Jordan have, having been under my pastoring for the last many, many years? If I've not been preaching God's word and God's truth and warning you of hell, warning you that Christ is the only way to heaven, warning you that you must live in accordance with your Christian faith, what hope do you have when you face your last breath? Two questions that must be answered then, I think, are very clear. One is, have I been faithful to you as your pastor to set this example? Have other pastors been faithful? Pastor Chris, Pastor Ryan, was Harry Wilson faithful? Have we been faithful to teach you the truth, to live it out in my life? But there's a second question. That is, have you been faithful? Have you been faithful with the truth you have been taught? Are you certain of your salvation? Does your life give evidence of this great work of salvation in it? Do the motives and longings of your heart reflect a true faith in Christ as your Savior? Or are you more concerned for the well-being of your temporal success, your career, your personal finances, your investments, etc., more so than your eternal soul? Are you more devoted to your enjoyment of earthly leisure and pleasures than you are to serving Christ? Giving yourself sacrificially for Christ. See, this is the reason we pastors call and visit and text and email you. This is why we preach and teach and lead and meet with you. This is why we do all these things we do. It's why we rebuke, exhort, pester, and pray for you. Everything we do is to that end, to see you come to know Christ and to grow in Christ. 1 Peter 2:25 reminds us of how Jesus is the shepherd and guardian of your souls, but we as his under-shepherds are concerned to be faithful in this. Charles Spurgeon wrote on this, and I have a book down here, so I want to read this to you. But Spurgeon wrote on this, and I want you to hear what Charles Spurgeon, the great preacher of the 19th century, said on this. He said this about his own ministry, quote, "There have been times when I have wished to imitate Jonah and take ship and flee away from the work which God has thrust on me, for I am conscious that I have not served him as I ought. When I have preached most earnestly, I go to my chamber and repent that I have preached in so heartless a manner. When I have wept over your souls, when I have agonized in prayer, I have yet been conscious that I have not wrestled with God as I ought to have wrestled, and that I have not felt for your souls as I ought to feel. The errors which a man may commit in the ministry are incalculable." Spurgeon was so concerned that he be faithful in his ministry. Of course, Jesus is our example. Again, Jesus is called the Good Shepherd. Hebrews 13:20 calls him the great shepherd of the sheep. 1 Peter 5:4 calls him the chief shepherds. And as his under-shepherds, as his elders and pastors, we must maintain this singular calling. That's why we're concerned for your souls. This church has been very blessed in many ways. One way we've been blessed is there hasn't been a lot of deaths. Not in the last, 6 years. I was thinking back on that. We probably had just a few members of this church die over the last 6 years. Harry Wilson, Mary Jordan, now Byron Jordan, a few that come to mind over the past many years. Some of you have lost loved ones. I know some of the members of this church have lost dear ones to you, but they weren't members of this church. They weren't under our pastoral care. But my concern as a pastor is, are you ready to die? My concern as I heard about Byron's death is, oh, George, were you faithful to him as a pastor? When you visited him in the hospital, did you say appropriate words that would challenge him, that would bring his mind back to Christ? Have you preached God's word faithful? Because one day you're going to die. And I have to live with the reality, was I faithful in my calling? See, that's my singular calling. And you have to live with the reality, did you listen to me? Did you do what I told you? Did you respond? All those exhortations I've given you through the years. All those exhortations Pastor Chris gave you. All those exhortations Pastor George has given you. Have you listened? You have to answer for that. We have to answer for our faithfulness. There is a third way a shepherd demonstrates his love for the risen Jesus. Not only his superior love and his singular calling, but his sensitive heart. He must maintain a sensitive heart. Sensitive to his Lord's rebuke. Resolved to receive correction. Look at verse 17. We read there, he said to him the third time, Simon, son of John, do you love me? Peter was grieved because he said to him the third time, do you love me? And he said to him, Lord, you know all things. You know that I love you. Jesus said to him, tend my sheep. Peter was grieved. Apparently, Peter didn't pick up on this the first two times Jesus asked him. Jesus asked him twice, do you love me? But this time he gets it. Each time Peter has appealed to what Jesus knows. You see, he says, Lord, you know I love you. Keeps appealing to what Jesus knows. Yes, Lord, you know that I love you. Twice he says that. Now he adds, you know all things. Jesus, you know all things. He knows appealing to any of his own actions of loyalty would be useless. How can he do that when you've denied your Lord three times you know him? He's got nothing to show. Jesus knows whether Peter loves him or not. As it is for pastors and elders today, by the way. There's no sense in me touting my own love for Jesus. I need to show it. Jesus knows if I love him or not. Humility and recognizing our own limitations should characterize us in the ministry. Jesus knows everything. Reminds us again of his divine attribute of omniscience. Of course, Jesus knows if Peter loves him. And the three questions undoubtedly trigger Peter's minds about that, his mind about that fateful night. That's undoubtedly what triggers his grief, those denials. Peter loved the Lord. He did. He loved the Lord, but he had miserably failed when it counted. On that fateful night, he denied Jesus. He denied knowing Jesus. He'd been fearful, humiliated, shamed. He wept bitterly, the text says. Now those memories come flooding back, and Peter is grieved that Jesus has asked him a third time. Couldn't he have just stopped it twice? No, he had to ask three times. No doubt, one for each of the denials. He had to formally restore Peter among the 12. They probably all knew Peter had denied him too. And with his third inquiry, the restoration was accomplished. Peter has his assignment, tend my sheep. You know, Peter, for his part, he kept his heart soft to the Lord. Notice there's no defensiveness here. He doesn't give any excuses. He doesn't shut down. He doesn't start proclaiming his loyalty. Come on, Lord, you know, okay, I messed up that night, but you know how faithful I was before that. You know how faithful I am today. None of that. He's not proud. He's not loud. He provides an example of how every under-shepherd of Christ must respond in those times of failure in ministry. Peter had not disqualified himself from ministry. And aren't we glad he didn't? Aren't we glad when we read the rest of Acts in the Bible? But he needed restoration. He needed to be corrected and reinstated in service. Many pastors and elders today have faltered in ministry. Many have faltered in their personal lives. And they need this same sensitive heart to respond rightly to the Lord. Such rebuke may be best given by fellow shepherds who are in a position to speak to them, but you know what? Any member of the congregation can come and address one of the pastors or elders over a concern privately. In fact, you're obligated to do that. If you see something in my life or Pastor George's life, You come to us in private. You don't tell three other people in this church. Hey, you know this guy, you have a problem with him? I have a problem with him. We have a lot of problems with him. No, you come to us.
You say, hey, I'm concerned about this. I noticed this. Can you give me some feedback?
I love you enough as my pastor to want to just point out something I'm concerned about. If it's not there, so be it. I just wanted to ask you about it.
See, you can do that too. It doesn't have to be just a fellow pastor.
Some ministers have grown lazy or lustful. Others have become irritable or selfish. Sometimes that's more obvious. Many shepherds have neglected their families. They failed to cultivate their marriages. They have failed to attend to their parenting. Some have grown cold in their love for Christ, love for a lost world. Others have lost interest in discipling new believers or leading others to Christ. They've settled for isolating themselves in their office, just studying, be left alone. They need to be corrected. They haven't disqualified themselves, but they need to be brought back. Other shepherds have disqualified themselves. Some have completely disqualified themselves from serving the Lord due to their sin. Adultery, perpetual substance abuse, embezzling money from the church, ruining their reputations in public. And there's probably really no recovery for them. Richard Baxter addresses the pastor and his need to guard his heart. Baxter writes, "Whereas if we abound in faith," Baxter is one of the Puritans, by the way, lived in the 1600s or so. He writes, "Whereas if we abound in faith and love and zeal, how would it overflow to the refreshing of our congregations, and how would it appear in the increase of the same graces in them? Oh, brethren, watch therefore over your own hearts. Keep out lusts and passions and worldly inclinations. Keep up the life of faith and love and zeal. Be much at home and be much with God. If it be not your daily business to study your own hearts and to subdue corruption and to walk with God, if you make not this a work to which you constantly attend, all will go wrong and you will starve your hearers." Baxter goes on, he says, "Take heed to yourselves, lest your example contradict your doctrine, and lest you lay such stumbling blocks before the blind as may be the occasion of their ruin, lest you unsay with your lives what you say with your tongues, and be the greatest hinderers of the success of your own labors." Pastors must be focused, and we must be sensitive, and have a heart to repent of sin when it comes up in our lives. If there's a second area that the pastor must be an example in, besides loving Christ and his people, it must be in this, to respond with true repentance. So I see these three ways a shepherd can show his love for the risen Jesus. I think they're vital for any of us who are going to pastor or lead in Christ's church. And for Peter, he would spend the rest of his life demonstrating his love for Jesus as he shepherded the flock, fulfilling this task. But again, the same is true for every pastor and elder today. And beloved, let me just say, this should not be something that causes you men to run from the ministry. It should be something that should cause you to rise up within you and say, I want to be like that because I want to be that example in my home, in the church, for a watching world. It shouldn't scare you. It should compel you. But this is what it means to love Christ. We must set that example. Not be like those pastors that put on a show, that have abandoned faith and that will receive a severe judgment one day. If they are even truly saved, they will receive a severe judgment at the Bema. Most likely they're not even saved and they're on their way to eternal damnation with the rest of the world. Beloved, we want to be faithful pastors. The congregation, you need us to be faithful pastors. But you can help us in that calling as you pray for us, as you talk to us when you're concerned about something, and as you especially listen to and respond to all the instruction we give you. It's for the glory of God and for His church. Let's pray. Father, thank you for this time that we could be reminded of a shepherd's calling. reminded of how shepherds in your church show their love for you. We thank you for Peter. We thank you for such a kind of a regular guy who you used in great ways because of his love for Jesus and his willingness to be faithful. And we know Peter wasn't perfect. Even after Jesus talked to him, he would mess up again. But God, we know he was used in mighty ways by your grace. And we pray that every pastor of Faith Bible Church, every elder of this church would be faithful to that same end for your glory and honor and for our good and the good of your church. We ask this for your sake and in Jesus' name.